To receive weekly mailings of Rabbi Mansour's tapes or to sponsor a tape, call 718-375-1023. To hear Rabbi Mansour's daily halakha or to search the Rabbi's database of halakhot, visit www.dailyhalakha.com. That's DAILYHALACHA.com. And now, Rav Mansour.
Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying Parashat Miketz. The backdrop of our Parashah is that Yosef was thrown into prison. Yosef was imprisoned on the false accusation that he was doing something of impropriety with the wife of his boss. Of course, that never happened. He was set up. He was framed. The wife of Potiphar was trying to seduce Yosef on a daily basis. Yosef was very handsome, and therefore she coveted him and wanted him. And when she saw that Yosef was unyielding and not going to break under the seduction of Eshet Potiphar, so she set him up. She started to scream, "Oh, look what he did to me!" And Yosef ran out. And even though Potiphar knew his wife was lying, because he knew how great a tzaddik Yosef was, but he couldn't side with Yosef. He has to side with his wife. So he puts Yosef in jail. Now, the original sentence for Yosef in jail was supposed to be 10 years, which is an amazing thing in itself. We don't realize the trials and tribulations that Yosef HaTzadik went through in his life. I mean, it's not like he went to Egypt and became the king the next day. He was in Egypt, he was thrown in jail for 10 years. Try to imagine to yourself what a jail in Egypt 3,000 years ago looked like. I mean, the jails today don't look like the most luxurious places to live. Imagine what a jail prison in the time of yesterday in Egypt. He was thrown in that pit for 10 years. And then God punished Yosef with an additional 2 years. And the Hakamim are concerned. Why an extra 2 years? So they say it's because in prison he had two people with him. He had the butler and the baker, which we talked about last week. And the butler and the baker had dreams, and he told the butler, Yosef did, he said, "You're going to get out of this prison in 3 days. You're going to go back. You're going to get your job. You're going to be reinstated." And then he tells him, "And please put in a good word in for me. You know, mention to Paro that I'm still here." He calls on the butler to do a little bidding for him. And actually he uses Vizkartani, he uses the word twice. "Remember me in front of Paro, remind Paro." So because he used that word twice, so God punished him extra 2 years. As if what? You put your faith into a human being instead of putting your faith into God. It's very hard to understand. Of course Yosef has his faith in God. But are you allowed to rely on a miracle? You're not allowed to rely on a miracle. Maybe this is the agent that God sent in prison to help him get out. So what, you're telling me Yosef was wrong for asking the butler to do him a favor? Maybe that's the way God wanted it to happen. And the Gemara says, no, he got punished, 2 extra years. It was a lack of faith. How do we explain this? It's doubly difficult because the Midrash writes that the level of faith of Yosef was unparalleled. Yosef had a very high level. Ashrei Adam Asher Sam Miftacho BaHashem Ze Yosef. Fortunate is the man that puts his faith in God. That person was referring to Yosef. So now we're really confused. The Midrash is telling me that Yosef is a very trusts God great on a high level. And then you're telling me what? He has a lack of faith for asking the butler, which we don't even understand what the avon is. So I saw a wonderful explanation to this, which is a very important principle in betachon, in faith. There's a story told of the Baal Shem Tov. He was a great rabbi. It was a Friday afternoon. The Baal Shem Tov went to a certain person's house, knocked on his door, and then walked away. The fellow hears a knocking on the door. He runs to the door. He opens the door. He doesn't see anybody there. He's looking in the street. Who's knocking at my door? He sees the Baal Shem Tov walking down the street. So he runs to him. He says, "Rabbi, was that you that was knocking on my door?" He says, "Yes. It's Friday afternoon. I don't have any money for Shabbat. And I was coming to get money. Maybe get some money for Shabbat. So why did you walk away? Why did you stay here? You ran away." So he said, very good. He said, "The Torah says we're allowed to make an effort. You're allowed to make an effort in order to make a living. You're allowed to go to work. We call that hishtadlut. Hishtadlut means you're not supposed to just sit back and say, 'Hashem, support me,' and the money will just come down the chimney. No, you have to make an effort." But, said the Baal Shem Tov, that all God asks you is to make an effort, but not necessarily does the beracha come from where you put your effort. Which means all he wants you to do is make an effort, and then the beracha comes from where God wants it to come. So therefore, I made my effort. I knocked on the door. That was my effort. Who said that you were the one that's supposed to give me the money for Shabbat? That's up to God. And therefore, I walked away. A very important principle. They tell a similar story of a rabbi that someone came to his rabbi, "I need panasam, I need a livelihood, I need a beracha and everything." So the rabbi said, "Okay, go buy a lottery ticket." So the fellow was all excited, and he went, he bought a lottery ticket, and he lost. And so he comes back to the rabbi, he says, "Well, what kind of business? You gave me a beracha, I didn't win." So the rabbi now got all upset. He says, "What kind of, my berachot don't work." So he went to his rabbi. "Hey, Rabbi, I'm all upset. I gave the guy a beracha." So the rabbi answers him, "It was improper to do what you did. You were just supposed to give that man a blessing that you'll get a parnasa. Who are you to dictate how God is going to give him the parnasa? Go buy a raffle ticket. Maybe God doesn't want to give him a raffle ticket through parnasa. Maybe he wants to give it to another way. You should have just told him you should be blessed. Let God handle exactly the way the blessing will come. All people have to do is make their effort." And therefore, says the Mefarshim like this, Yosef was allowed to make an effort and ask the butler to remind Paro of his plight. That was okay. The problem was that Yosef believed that this is how it's going to come about. That's the problem. Which means, make your effort, but at the end of the day, you have to say to yourself, this is not the way it can happen. It can happen 100 other ways. Just because I made my effort with the butler, it could be some other guy will remember me. It could be it'll happen where I'll get out on another cause. There is no correlation between the effort and the result. It's a tremendous lesson. You'll ask your husbands, or if yourself, you're a businesswoman, you'll know this. Many times in business, a person will work in a store, and he's putting his effort in the store 8 hours a day. But his main money is coming from an investment that he puts no time into, that he puts no effort into, and that's where the beracha is coming from. So there's no correlation. All God asks you to put your effort. Will the beracha come from the store? Not necessarily. It might come from an inheritance. It might come from a windfall profit that you got from somewhere else. You're not asked by God to do more than try. After that, leave it in God's hands how the beracha will come to you. And that was the claim against Yosef. Of course Yosef had total faith in Borei Olam. And he was legal. He was in the right to ask the Sadam Mashkim, "Please help me." But to think that the help is going to come from where you placed your effort, that was the mistake of Yosef. Yosef's level, he should have understood, there's no correlation between me asking him and him coming through for me. The Hatzalah, the salvation can come from somewhere else. There's a interesting Seforno that's also worthy to point out in this Perasha. It says, Vayishlach Paro sends for Yosef, Vayiritzuhu min habor, and they pull him out of the pit, and he goes from rags to riches in a minute. I mean, a second ago he was in jail. He saw no salvation. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. I mean, he could be there for another 50 years. He has no idea. And all of a sudden, that moment comes. Not only is he taken out of jail, but he finds himself in the palace. He finds himself in the most coveted position that a person could be in, talking to the most powerful man in the world. He has a private audience with Paro. Who would imagine that a person can go from such an extreme so fast? I mean, this is diametrically opposed situations. You're a prisoner in jail with convicts, and a second later you're in with the most important aristocratic, noble people sitting in a palace. So Seforno learns from here a very important lesson how God runs the world. I'll quote it to you in the Hebrew to get a feeling of what he meant. He says, "Kederech kol teshuat Hashem." This salvation of Yosef was not an exception. This was the model. This was the rule how God brings salvation. Shenaasit kemo rega. God's salvation happens instantaneously, on a dime, in a moment. Ke'omro, like the Pasuk says, Ki kerova yeshuati lavo. My salvation can happen at any moment, and it's close, it's very near. Vechen aya inyan Mitzrayim. It's just like when the Jewish people left Egypt. Think about it, they're slaves for 210 years. And they're on the lowest level, and they're being mistreated, and they have the worst type of mental tortures and physical tortures. But when that moment comes, that the servitude and the bondage is up, so now already they leave Egypt in a moment, and they turn from being slaves, they become rich, they become wealthy, they become successful. They didn't even have enough time for the dough that was on their back to rise to become chametz. And this is a great lesson, says the Chachamim, in life. In life, sometimes we find ourselves in very, very dire straits. And we find ourselves in very deep predicaments. And we think to ourselves, how are we going to ever get out of this predicament? And we think according to the natural way of things happening, it's going to take at least a year, this has to happen, and then this has to happen, and that. And then if this event happens, then maybe this will fall into place, then the other thing will work, and then maybe I can start seeing the sunlight, daylight again. And the Sephora is telling you, no, it's not like that. And we believe in a God that even the worst situation can turn around in a second. And you say, so, whoa, how'd that happen? How is that possible? Because God does not run the world according to natural sequence. God is running the world sometimes in a miraculous way. And therefore there's nothing beyond the capability and the ability of our Creator. And therefore you have to know at any moment, in a rega, a person's situation could turn around. Is not communism a proof of this? Communist Russia, for 70 years, the Iron Curtain, Jews were being persecuted, you weren't allowed to do mitzvot, circumcision was banned, if a person was caught with a religious article, he was sent to Siberia. So you know what went on in communist, atheist Russia? And then all of a sudden, we turn on the news one day, and they tell you, it's over. What's over? What happened? Over. Yeah, it's done, finished. The communists fell. The wall is down, and it's finished, and there's freedom. And you say, what happened yesterday? If you ask the person yesterday, indefinite, Russia can remain communist and atheist for the next 100 years. There was no, you know, signs of this to happen as it did. But when Borei Olam wants to change something, he could change a system that was in place for 70 years. And then on that moment, it turns around as if it never happened. As of now, you look at Russia, so I don't even remember. Now you have yeshivot in Russia today. Today you have hakamim in Russia. Today you have kolelim in Russia. Today, something that 10 years ago, you'd say it'll never happen in our lifetime, such a thing. Here you see, uchuat Hashem keheref ayin. That the salvation of God is in a moment, is in a heref ayin, is in an eye blink. How long does it take to blink an eye? It's nothing, it's less than a second. And that's the same way, be'ezrat Hashem, Mashiach is going to come. Mashiach, it's just going to happen. It means just one day we'll wake up and they're going to say, he's here. What do you mean he's here? We didn't know. Yesterday he wasn't here. Today he's here. It's over. That's it. We're going to Israel. That's it. Everybody's going to be resurrected. We're going to go with some. It's just going to happen in a moment. It's going to be a turnaround without any warning, without any signs, just like it was in Egypt. When the given moment comes, Moshe Rabbeinu says, it's time for us to leave. And that's going to be the same thing in our personal lives and in our communal lives regarding the Mashiach. Furthermore, we said in Perasha, in the dream of Pharaoh, Pharaoh has a dream. I'll just review it with you so you remember the dream that he had. That's actually why he asked for Yosef, because Yosef was known to be a good dream interpreter, because he was right when it came to the butler and the baker. So Pharaoh said, well, if he could do their dream, so maybe he can interpret my dream, so he called him out of prison. What was the dream of Pharaoh? So it says he dreamt of cows. Out of the Nile River, it says, came seven cows. The first seven cows were beautiful in appearance. They were robust in flesh. They were healthy. And then after that, it says, "Vine sheva parot acherot." Seven other cows, olot acharehin minayor, also came out of the Nile. Ra'ot mar'e v'dakot basar. These were ugly in appearance and gaunt in flesh. They were sickly. They were weak looking. And they stood next to the seven healthy cows. And then the dream continues. The seven weak cows swallow the seven fat cows. And Pharaoh gets up. Now, in the dream, every single part of the dream is significant, obviously. And there's a message and there's a lesson. The Torah's writing it as it happened with all its details. So therefore, there's obviously always a message that Torah's trying to teach us, even from the dreams of Pharaoh. So I saw one of the rabbis ask, what does the Torah have to tell us, the detail that the seven weak and skinny, thin cows, sickly cows, were standing next to the seven fat cows? What does it have to say that point? It says in the Pasuk, "Bata'amodna etzel haparot asefata." They stood next to the healthy cows. Just say, they came out of the river and they ate them. But it's just like a break in the action. It says they came out, they stood next to them, and then they swallowed them. What's the significance? So I saw a beautiful explanation. The sickly cows represented the negative part of the dream, the evil part of the dream. They represented the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of hunger that was going to befall Egypt. The healthy cows represented good, represented beracha, represented abundance, represented the 7 years of plenty. So I saw one of the rabbis make a point like this. How did the powers of evil, the seven weak, sickly cows, have the ability to engulf and swallow the seven healthy cows? It's because they stood next to them. And from here you learn a very important lesson about the powers of evil and the powers of good. The powers of evil could not affect us or triumph over the powers of good if they're not next to us. The first stage of being influenced by bad is that it's next to you. And once it's next to you, usually bad will overpower good before good will overpower bad. And therefore the Torah is coming to teach us in a society such as ours, which is a drug-infested society, which is an immoral society, which is filled with all different types of poisons and toxins and decadence. By being close to such a society, just by standing next to it, by being close to it, we give evil an opportunity to swallow us. And therefore we become engulfed and we become influenced. Harambam, Maimonides, was known to be a very tolerant rabbi in his opinions. Whether that's right or not, at least that's the perception of Harambam. I personally don't think that that's a proper perception of what the Rambam was. But the Rambam writes in one of his halachot, and I'm paraphrasing, that you are going to be influenced by the society that you live in. That's a fact. That's the nature of the world. You cannot control that. He says it's like gravity. It's a fact. You're going to be influenced by society. So he says, therefore, put yourself with good society. So you'll be good. But he says, if, let's say, the Tiras Rambam is fascinating. He says, but let's say, in the town that you're living in, it's bad society. And you don't have an option to move because in the next town it's also bad society. And let's say the whole country that you're living in is corrupt. And as a matter of fact, let's say the whole world, there's not one place where it's pure, pristine culture. And then he adds in a few words, Kemo Vizmanenu, like in our times. Now that Abraham wrote this 850 years ago. This is before television, this is before internet, this is before movies, this is before, you know, drugs and all. So the Rambam already 850 years ago was saying, that's it, the world is corrupt, there's nobody, there's no place where you can escape. The Rambam says, my opinion is you have no choice but to go live in the caves. You have to put yourself in some cave somewhere and divest yourself from the society. Now, imagine if Rambam was around today, what would he have said? He would tell you have to go to Mars, he would tell you. The caves are too close. I mean, Rambam would never, I don't know what he was talking about when he wrote that he lives in such a perverse society. What was perverse? Maybe, I don't know, what the Rambam considers bad. Probably, what the Rambam's calling bad, we probably would say is, you know, it's very good. We'd probably run to live with those people that the Rambam was running away from. But you see over here, that the Rambam is giving you what we're saying here today. Evil has a power to take over good. The first stages, it's next to the good. And once it's next to the good, it's almost an automatic progression that the good is going to get affected. And therefore, how careful we have to be when it comes to ourselves and specifically our children. And you've heard this from me probably every week since we started giving this class. It's a recurring theme that we have because it is so important, only because I see it. I talk to the children, and we have to talk to some parents and see the problems that they have with their children. A lot of it comes because of too much exposure, because they're too close. And even if they're close, I'm not saying we should live in the caves. I personally don't live in a cave myself, but I do live in a cave. Right now, for this hour, this is our cave. Which means we come into a hermetically sealed environment, which is pure. In this room, there's purity. There's no outside influences. We have books opened up. We're studying the Word of Hashem. We're studying Torah. In classes, this is maybe what the Rambam meant, that the caves that he was talking about are not somewhere in Afghanistan underneath the ground. Maybe the caves he was talking about is the Bet Midrash, attending a class, or turning our homes into those type of caves, that we rid our homes from any outside influences. You have to remember, when our children are exposed, even close to it, even if they're not handed it, even if they're not given on a silver platter to them, even if it's accessible to them, know that that evil, the seven bad cows, have a way of swallowing the seven good cows. That's the nature of good and bad. And therefore, in our homes, we have to make sure to get rid of all the seven bad cows. Whatever the bad cows might be, but they have no room in a Jewish home. The Jewish home has to be, as I said, a cave that is protected and sealed. Later on in the parasha, we're perplexed with a question that I'm sure bothers most readers of these parashiyot. Yosef is in Egypt for 22 years. And the question is, he knew that his father was suffering. I mean, he knew that Yaakov Avinu certainly missed him. He knew that this must have been agonizing for Yaakov Avinu to be bereft of his beloved son. Why didn't Yosef send a message back to Yaakov Avinu and say, Dad, I'm alive? I mean, we don't expect maybe him to do it the first years that he was there because he was working for somebody, maybe he didn't have access, then he was thrown in jail. But eventually he becomes second to the king. So at that point, he definitely has influence. He has power to send a telegram, whatever you want to say, Pony Express. He can send the word to Yaakov to say that. Don't worry about it. Give him just details of the story, and I'm okay. Furthermore, which also bothers us, when we read the story how the brothers come down to Egypt, and Yosef is doing a whole game with them. He puts the money back in their bags. They came now for food. They paid him for the food. Now all of a sudden they're leaving. They see the money is back. And now already they have to come back. Oh, you stole the money. You're taking the money. Now they have to answer to Yosef. They didn't steal it. Then they find the goblet. I mean, Yosef could have just told the brothers from the beginning, I'm Yosef. I forgive you. Don't worry about it. It's past. What does he have to put the brothers through this whole ordeal? I mean, Yosef is called Yosef a Sadiq. There's no coincidence. If he's a Sadiq, if I'm a Sadiq, what I would do is, right away when you see the brothers the first time, tell the brothers, listen, I don't even want to play games with you. I'm not going to send you on a goose chase, go back, bring me Binyamin. Finished. I'm Yosef. Forget about it. It was meant, it was Nasib that I came here. I have no grievances. So I saw an explanation like this, which is a very, very important yesod, foundation in life and especially in parenting. What would have been the brother's reaction if Yosef would have forgiven them right away? There's no question the brothers would have been filled with shame. Here, they were coming along trying to kill him. They held he was guilty. They said that he was trying to kill them, so they killed him first, and they sold him first. And now imagine if Yosef would have just came straight out, and he would have said, you know what? I'm going to be better than they were. I'm going to be magnanimous. I'm going to take the high road. Boys, pay no attention to what you did. I forgive you. The brothers would have had so much guilt. Look what we did. We sold it. Look how good Yosef is. He forgot about it. He's giving us a pass on, you know, on a crime that we did. The brothers would have had so much shame, they probably wouldn't have been able to look at Yosef again in the face. And they probably weren't able to go back to their father after the whole story is going to come out. It would have been very, very embarrassing. But Yosef, in his great wisdom, not only forgave the brothers, but before he forgave them, he gave the brothers an opportunity to redeem themselves. He gave them an opportunity to maintain their self-esteem and their self-respect. How? Rambam teaches us that to be a true Baal Teshuvah, we all talk about Teshuvah, repenting and repenting. Teshuvah, according to Rambam, is not only saying, I'm sorry, but the real Teshuvah, says the Rambam, is if you're placed in the same exact scenario where you failed once, and now you're back in the same place, same elements, same passion, same story, and you overcome it, now you could call yourself a true Baal Teshuvah. Now, that's not everybody merits to get to that level of Teshuvah. We usually get to Teshuvah, we just say, I'm sorry. But not always does the episode repeat itself where we can really show our true colors and overcome it. Yosef, in order to give the brothers self-esteem and a good feeling about themselves, he designed the exact scenario. What they did to him, he designed it again that the brothers could pass it, and therefore the brothers will know on their own that there's no reason for them to feel guilty. How did he design this? He asked for Binyamin. At this point in history, Binyamin is Yaakov's favorite son. Yosef is gone now. Rachel only has one more child. And therefore, Binyamin is the beloved son of Yaakov. There's no question that Yaakov Abinu treated him, obviously, maybe different, we could say, than the brothers. just like he treated Yosef. And now he asks for Binyamin. And when Binyamin comes, what is the first thing Yosef do to Binyamin? He gives him 5 extra gifts more than they get. He's giving out gifts to everybody. And to Binyamin he gives more. And now already the brothers are in the same scenario again. Here they have a brother. And now Yaakov, Yosef tells them, he's staying over here as my slave. The test is, what are the brothers going to do? Are they going to say, you know what? The truth is, Binyamin's also a troublemaker. He gets favoritism by our father. You know what? Let him stay. Let him stay. We don't need Binyamin anyway. Get him out. He's like Yosef. It's deja vu again. Another brother that's getting favoritism and all that, and jealousy. Let him stay. Good. Keep him. We're going home. At that point, when Yehuda gets up and tells Yosef, no way. We're not going to make this mistake twice. If you don't let us bring yours, take me instead. Yehuda, take me instead. All the brothers committed will stay here. Just let Binyamin go back to his father. We can't do this to our father. If Yaakov finds out what happened to Binyamin, it'll kill him. This is already the opposite attitude that they had when it came to Yosef. When it came to Yosef, they didn't care what Yaakov's attitude is going to be. Now already Yosef, in his genius, he created a situation in order to give them the litmus test. How are they going to react? And once they reacted positively, they said, no, this mistake we did once with Yosef, but now the situation is repeating itself,
no,
we're not going to make that mistake again. And therefore, at that moment, Yosef said, okay, I'm Yosef. But now already he proved to them that they don't have to feel guilty anymore. They don't have to feel down on themselves. They did good. They did right. They redeemed themselves. And therefore, Yosef's genius was to rebuke them, but at the same time maintain their self-honor, maintain their self-esteem. And that's why he didn't tell Yaakov Avinu. Because if he would have told Yaakov Avinu, it would have been crushing on the brothers. Imagine, he would tell Yaakov Avinu what happened, and now the brothers would have eternal guilt. And therefore he knew that his father would not want that. He knew that his father would want that Yosef try to maintain the respect of the brothers, even though they wronged him. Because it's so important to keep a person's self-esteem intact. Because if a person doesn't have that, he has nothing. One psychologist once said that if we give our children self-esteem, we gave him everything. But if we do not give our children self-esteem, whatever we gave them is of little value. And therefore you see over here the sensitivity that Yosef HaTzadik has. He wants the brothers to know that they ba'alei teshuvah, that they accomplished the process of repentance. And the proof is here. I set you up again. And look, you overcame your weakness. You overcame what you weren't able to do 22 years ago. The brothers now are healed. The brothers now are fixed. The brothers can feel good about themselves. So now when Yosef says, I am Yosef, I say, okay, good. See that? We didn't do it again. We did good with Binyamin. See that? We didn't pass the test. At least they walk away feeling okay with themselves to an extent. And therefore, that was the genius of Yosef. He put them through this whole ruse, not to drive them crazy, not to take a revenge. For their own self-preservation, he did it. He did it in order to maintain their dignity. And he felt that his father Yaakov would have wanted the same. Towards the end of the parasha, Perek Mem Gimal and Pasuk Lamed Dalet, the Pasuk writes that they sat down with Yosef to eat. Again, at this point, they don't know that it's Yosef. Yosef doesn't reveal himself till next week. So they sit down to eat, and the pasuk writes, "Lamed Dalet, Vayisam Masot Met Panav Baleim, Vaterev Masat Binyamin Masot Kulam Hamesh Yadot." He gave out gifts to them, and we said he gave Binyamin 5 times. Then the pasuk says, "Vayishtu," they drank with Yosef, "Vayishkeru,"
they became intoxicated, so they must have been drinking wine. So that she writes that this was the first time since they sold Yosef that they drank wine, and this is the first time that Yosef, since he was sold, drank wine. So the Pasuk says, Vayishtu, Vayishkinu, Raymo. It's the first time they both drank wine in 22 years. So I saw a question asked by a rabbi called Yismach Yisrael. Yes, an obvious question. I understand why Yosef was drinking wine. He knew that these were the brothers. So in his mind, this is a reunion. And therefore it was a personal simcha for him. So he toasted on wine. But the brothers, they don't know that this is Yosef. So why they start drinking wine? For 22 years they didn't drink wine because, bottom line, they did something to their brother. They didn't feel that they should drink wine. Now something changed. Nothing changed. You don't know that that's Yosef. Why did they allow themselves to drink wine? Oh, so listen to what they say. I'll explain to you what it means, Teshuvah. If you remember, and we explained this at length on Shabbat, that the brothers selling Yosef was not mere acrimony between brothers and mere hatred and open jealousy. But we cannot, and there was a bad thing, they thought that they were doing a mitzvah, they felt that they were judging Yosef according to the halakha, as we explained and we elaborated. But we cannot deny the fact, ladies, that the Torah does say, Vaykan'ubo. There was a tinge of jealousy. Now, agreed, it's not the jealousy that we have. It was a jealousy maybe that was in the subconscious of their level of their minds. But bottom line, we cannot deny there was a tinge of jealousy that was driving them to do what they did to Yosef. 99.9% Lashem Shamayim and 0.1% jealousy. But it was there. And the brothers, who are great tzaddikim, obviously were always working on their character, just like we work on our character, just like we always try to become better. We try to control our anger. We try to become generous. We try to be pleasant. We're always trying to perfect ourselves. The brothers were not less than us. They also worked on their character trait. And there's no doubt after they sold Yosef, they probably analyzed and said, you know what? Maybe we did this out of jealousy. You know, maybe it was a little personally motivated because of kin'ah. Maybe that ketonet pasin, that extra piece of garment that Yosef used to wear, maybe that tainted our judgment. So for 22 years, you know what the brothers probably did? They worked on jealousy. This was their mission, to conquer jealousy, that it's not going to bother them, that they have to control it, that no matter if somebody gets something that is coming to them, what's it, our problem, that's all from God. They worked on themselves. And when did they realize that they accomplished their mission? At this point, the Pasuk writes, Yosef gives to Binyamin five times the amount of gifts. And now at that point, the brothers looked at themselves and said, you feel anything? I don't feel anything. You feel any jealousy? No. Are you envious? I don't feel anything. At that point, the brothers said over there, we've achieved our goal. And therefore, when Yosef gave out wine, they said, we'll drink also to this now. Wow. Not they're drinking for what they did to Yosef, but they drank to the spiritual achievement. Look what we did. We were able to eradicate a bad trait. And that's why the Pasuk writes it in the same line. It says right after they gave him the five, it says Yosef and the brothers sat down to drink. Yosef is drinking because it's a reunion. But the brothers are drinking because they're better people. Because now they climbed and triumphed the insurmountable mountain of kin'ah, of jealousy. Hachamim tell us that changing a character trait or modifying a character trait is not an easy task. It has been said from Rav Yisrael Salanta that it's easier to finish the entire Talmud than to change even a small character trait. And trust me, finishing the entire Talmud is a daunting task. It's not easy at all. But that's easier than changing character traits. And therefore, when we finish a Gemara, we make a party. because it's a great accomplishment, and we celebrate, and we sing, and we drink, and we dance, and therefore it shouldn't be any less when we overcome a bad trait. If we're tested at a time to be angry, and we're able to withhold our anger, at that point it's a time for celebration. At that, do not underestimate that. Conquering bad character is call for celebration. And even if we didn't master it, but even if it's a temporary victory, it's something to feel good about. It's a spiritual achievement. The brothers mastered Kana'ah, and they said, we'll drink to that. That's something to be, that's like a siyum of a masechet. That's like finishing Shas. And therefore, we have a right to celebrate. We have a right to party. And therefore, that's something that we should be involved in also, spiritual and character perfection. And the brothers worked on Kana'ah for 22 years. What does that tell us about character? It's not easy. It takes 22 years to work on it. And we want to conquer Rome in a day. We want to, you know, the famous saying that they say about the yeshiva boys, that, you know, the yeshiva boys, they want to finish the entire Shas in one night with 8 hours sleep also. Which means that whatever, today we're used to a society which everything is instant. We have instant food, we have instant copy machines, we have instant email, everything's fast. And therefore, we want to buy a book, read it, finish, that's it, we mastered it, we put it on that, now what's next? These things don't come easy. Changing human character is a lifetime's work, and then we're always working on anger, and we're always working on jealousy. And you shouldn't be upset that after you were working on these things for many years, all of a sudden one day, you snap and you lose your cool. And you say to yourself, look at that, I'm worthless, I can't do it. That's only because you assume that it was an easy thing to do. And therefore, I'm telling you today, no, it takes 22 years to get rid of jealousy if you're one of the tribes. We're not a tribe, so you have to triple that. It takes us 66 years to get rid of it. But the point is, you shouldn't delude yourself into thinking that it's easy. It's not easy, and therefore, when you conquer a bad trait, you have to celebrate. When a person is tested and he doesn't take a revenge, that's not a small thing. That you're able to hold back your bad nature and do right and do something that's good, then already you take yourself out for lunch. You're supposed to enjoy yourself for that day. Even though that might be giving into a different character trait, but that's another story. Last but not least, ladies, we'll just say one word, quick word, on the holiday of Hanukkah, which we are still celebrating. There's a famous question that's asked. Hanukkah is an 8-day holiday because the oil that they found in the Beit HaMikdash lasted for 8 days. It was only enough for one day. So the rabbis ask, well, the first day really wasn't a miracle. They had enough oil for the first day. And the miracle, if you want to say, was the subsequent 7 days. So Hanukkah should be a 7-day holiday. What was the miracle on the first day? Now, we've given tens of answers to this question in other classes. There's a book called Ned Leme'ah, which actually gives 100 answers to this question. Every rabbi has their approach. But today I'd like to share to you the answer of the Saba from Kelum. He says, we're all amazed that the oil was able to light for 8 days. That's a miracle. You know, oil that's supposed to last for 12 hours, and now it lasted for, you know, 100 hours. You say, wow, that's this miracle oil. It's unbelievable. It's something we're not used to witnessing. And therefore we get excited. And it's a call for a holiday. So says the Saba from Kelum. And how come we're not excited when you take oil and put it in a glass and you light it and it lights? How come you're not excited? What do you mean? Because oil is supposed to light. Who said? How come if you put apple juice in a glass and you throw a wick in it and you light it, it doesn't light? What's the difference between apple juice and oil? The truth is, there's no scientist in the world that can give you the answer to that question. They don't know why oil lights and apple juice doesn't. They could tell you what's happening. Combustion and the oil climbs up the wick. They can give you a whole theory. Okay, Mr. Scientist, so why doesn't this happen by apple juice? We can't answer that. So the truth of the matter is, the mere fact that oil lights, that's a miracle in itself. But it's the miracle of nature. It's the miracle that we don't appreciate anymore. Yeah, if we go put apple juice in our glasses tonight and it lit, then everybody would start screaming, oh, look what Hashem did! The apple juice lit! Is the oil any less of a miracle? It's just that we're used to it. And therefore, the miracle on the first night of Hanukkah was that it lit. Not that it lit miraculously, that when they put the candle to the wick that was in the oil, it worked. That's already the miracle of nature. Everything's a miracle, even the natural occurrences that take place. And that's the Gemara that says, there was a rabbi called of Hanina ben Dosa. He once came home on Erev Shabbat and his daughter was crying. He says, why are you crying? He says, Daddy, I made a mistake. I was about to light the Friday night candles and I noticed instead of putting oil in the jars, I put vinegar in the jars. She was all upset that she made this mistake. So Rav Hanina ben Dosa says, what are you worried about? Nisha Amar, the Shemen Shiyadlik, Yomar the Chometz Viyadlik. What are you, the same God that said the oil could light, so the vinegar will light. What is it? She lit the vinegar and it lit. What Rav Hanina ben Dosa was trying to say is, what are you so shocked? It's, for me, it's just as big a miracle when the oil lights. So to me, there's no difference between oil and vinegar. It's all God. The same God that made this light can make that. It's equal. And that's the lesson that we have to learn from Hanukkah. Not only should we be impressed when we see supernatural things, but even the natural things that happen in the world should impress us. It's done by design. It's the hand of God. The miracle of Hanukkah is not only on the supernatural, but it's even on the natural that we've grown accustomed to. And the lesson is, you can't forget that even oil lighting is from the master plan of Borei Olam. Happy holiday and Tishkun Shanim.